I want to thank all of you who at the break said to me, I'm glad I don't have to follow that. Be fine with me if you don't come back. I mean it. What an outstanding lesson. But tonight, Don was the bad cop, I am the good cop. So, it may not be in the style of Don Truex, but what I have to say is positive. And this is going to be good just from a what I want to say standpoint. It is an honor for me to be here with you. I am thankful for the opportunity that has been given to me by the elders, and I'm confident the preachers had a little something to do with that as well. So I thank you so much for being here. June has been a busy month thus far for me. It's going to continue to be a busy month. We just finished our lectureship back in Florence, Alabama, where I work and worship at the College View Church there. We just finished that this past week. We had several good speakers there. We had a fellow named D. Moman, whom you've probably heard of before. He came, and I think he just finished a preacher training program somewhere, but he did a pretty good job for us. I'm really proud of him. I think Bubba's going to help him be a preacher by the time he finishes here. We had Russ Bowman. I call Russ the quiet preacher. You know, one thing that you're never going to see happen is Russ leading softly and tenderly as an invitation song. What a great guy, great friend. And then, of course, Ralph Walker, who's allergic to the pulpit, evidently, because every time I preach with him, he never gets up here. He's always walking around moving somewhere. And then Roger Shouse. And, of course, Roger was there. Roger, you know, it killed me to hear four lessons from Roger last week. I told my wife, call the funeral home because he'll probably kill me this time. Roger has been a dear friend, as all these men have, and I am grateful to be with them tonight. We had a good lectureship last week. These four men came and they delivered some outstanding sermons. And may I just suggest, if you can, go to collegeview.org. I'm not trying to plug our website, but I am trying to plug the lessons that these men preached last week. And listen to these men. They were outstanding lessons, and I hope that you'll do that. Tim was leading singing for us all week, and I loved hearing Tim sing. And I want to tell you who I love to hear sing when Tim comes more than Tim. Vicky. She can sing. She's good. Tim's good, but Vicky's good too. But I enjoyed that, and we had, like we did tonight, it's encouraged us greatly. And I appreciate it so much, and appreciate being with you. I also, Saturday night, two nights ago, I performed the wedding ceremony for one of my children. My son got married. That's the first of three of ours who got married. So I've been pretty busy. Then I got up this morning and flew in here for 4 or 5 days. I'm going to go back home for vacation Bible school. And then June's going to be over, you know, and then I'm probably going to kill myself, and that'll be about it for the rest of the time. But I look forward to that. Beth asked me, she said, when I left, she said, you think you can do this? And I said, I'm sure I can. I love being with Don, and I love being with Ken, and I love being with Don and Ken. And so I thought that was good. But I can do this, and I'm grateful again for the opportunity to be here with you. Well, 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I want to ask you a question. When you think about the afterlife, what is it that you envision? What is it that you think the afterlife will be like? I'm going to tell you tonight that one of the things that I think about is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, just Christ and me, and me giving an account for the things that I have done, as Paul would say, for the things done in the body, whether they're good things or bad things. And there are other verses that come into play that I want us to look at very quickly that have something to do with that day of judgment when I'm standing before God. They are passages like what we read about in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Or but the Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 16, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or this passage in Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to tell you something. When we stand before God, God's going to see things that we don't want Him to see. Things that are a part of our heart. And He's going to be able to see them better than we see them. We're not going to be able to hide from Him. This passage in Romans 2. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is kind of sounding like Don's sermon a little bit, didn't it? Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, this passage that we're very familiar with, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What does this language do to you? Or what does this language do for you? What are you thinking about as I'm pretty much just ripping through these verses and you're thinking about these things that relate to the heart and standing before God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ? What comes to your mind? Or what do these verses do to you? Let me suggest that all my deeds will come before Christ. I want you to take what's happened in your life over the past, say, 48 hours. Are there things that you've done in the past 48 hours that you're ashamed of? And you're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, this is what I've done. I don't know if there's going to be a dialogue. I don't know if there's going to be an exchange. I don't know if the Lord's going to look at me and say, you don't really have to tell me anything because I know everything. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know exactly how that process is going to take place, but I'm going to be judged by God. And I can tell you this, and I can tell us all this, that when we stand before God, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fall down before the judge, and we're going to beg for mercy. And we're going to beg for mercy because of what Don just told us, because we all sin. And the effects of sin in every life, in each of our lives, has been disastrous. And so we are going to definitely beg for this mercy. I am convinced 100% that when we stand before Jesus Christ, this is what we're going to say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. None of us are going to be able to stand before God and say, I'm here. Man, I did good. Oh, I had a spill here. I had a momentary lapse here. Well, this was a pretty bad time in my life. But I'm here, God, and I'm ready to enter in. None of us are going to feel that way. None of us are going to say that. But the question of just how wide God's mercy is, I think it's maybe one of the most important questions we'll ever try to answer. Because we're not talking about some earthly consequence here. We're not talking about an answer to a question that might, put us in a bad place for a few days or a few months. We're talking about eternal consequences here, eternal punishment or eternal reward, neither of which we can imagine. We can't fully imagine heaven. We can't fully imagine hell. I think if we could fully understand both heaven and hell, we would have a greater appreciation of why we want to go to heaven and not hell. But we can't understand those, not completely. And the words that are given in Scripture to help us understand those things are words that, to the best of our ability, as we comprehend those, they do give us some idea. But I tell you what, right now, we don't understand heaven. And we don't understand hell. Not fully. But we're going to understand the judgment of God when we stand before Him and give an account. And we're going to be begging, I believe, for mercy. So let's look tonight at some things that relate to the wideness of God's mercy. When I first got these lesson titles, I thought, the wideness of God's mercy. I mean, this is pretty important. And so I want to offer, at the beginning, I want to offer some foundational principles that I think help us establish why it's important for us to understand why we need to understand the mercy of God and the wideness of that mercy. First of all, let me say this. The foundational point is that God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. This passage from 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you imagine? Just think for a minute. How long-suffering is God? Can you imagine? I want you to try to do something that you really can't do. You're why are you asking us to do it, Kenny? Well, you know, just follow along here. I want you to be God for a moment. I want you to be God for a few minutes and say, and look down upon what's happening in this world and ask yourself, if you were God, if you had the character of God, the essence of God, would you allow the world to continue? You know, it makes me mad when somebody darts in front of me and gets ahead of me when I'm driving. That just makes me so mad I can't hardly stand it. But imagine the sin that's going on. Yet God is long-suffering. And the reason that he's long-suffering is that he doesn't want anyone to perish. I have a dear friend who's a preacher, and early in his marriage, for years, he would preach. For several years, those early years, he would preach. And one day he decided that he was going to break out of the norm, and he decided he was going to come home for lunch. And he came home for lunch. And when he got there, he walked into the house and found his wife in bed with another man. And he was so struck by it. He was just shocked by what he saw. He walked out of the house, got back in his truck and left. Tried to determine over the next few hours what he was going to do. Came to grips with it, thought, here's what I'm going to say to my wife. Drove back to his house, walked into his house, looked at his wife and said, the other man was gone. Looked at his wife and said, listen, I love you. We've been married for this amount of time and I love you and I don't want anything to happen to us and we can work this out and I want us to do that. And she looked at him and said, I don't love you at all. I've never loved you. And I don't plan to love you. And to make a long story short, for the next 18 months, they lived in the same house. They didn't share the same bed. They didn't share the same kitchen. They didn't share the same living quarters. They didn't share anything that a normal husband and wife would share in a home. And for 18 months, that went on. And toward the close, during that 18 months, there would be periods of time where she would leave the house and be gone for days at a time. Him knowing where she was and her knowing that he did know where she was. And finally, after 18 months, he decided, I'm going to make one final attempt. He saved the money that he could save. He went out and bought her a nice gift. He went out to a nice restaurant. They sat down and over the course of dinner, they didn't exchange any conversation. Not any. And after that, eating their dinner, he reached into his pocket and got out a small box and opened his hand and said, this is what I want to give you. And by giving this, I want you to know this. I love you. I've always loved you and I will always love you and we can make this work. She took the box out of his hand. She opened it. She looked at it. She shut the box. She put it on the table, pushed it back across, and she said this to him. I don't love you. I've never loved you. And I never will love you. And he said, tomorrow I'll be gone. 18 months, folks. Can you imagine living in the house with a man or a woman to whom you are married for a year and a half, and that spouse leave on a regular basis for days at a time, knowing where she or she is going? That's long suffering. And it's long-suffering because he knew what would happen if he didn't try his best to be long-suffering and to try to rebound from the problem and to help the relationship. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But he is long-suffering. Now, my friend was long-suffering. But I'm talking about God. I'm talking about the one who doesn't have to be long-suffering. I'm talking about the sovereign God. Not someone who's trying to do that because of God. I'm talking about the God who could, in one moment, end it all. And yet God said he's long-suffering. And he's long-suffering because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Now that's important. That's critically important. It's the idea, it helps me understand the idea when I look at passages like this from Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasures of his will. Do you know why all those spiritual blessings are listed in Ephesians 1? Well, first of all, because Paul put them there by inspiration. But do you know why he was able to do that? Because that's what God wanted. Do you know why God adopted us into his family? Because he had to? No. Because he wanted to. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul would say the same thing in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There wasn't anybody else around telling him, you ought to do this, God. This was God. This was all God. He purposed in himself. That's all he could do. He's the one who decided that. And verse 11 says this to us as well. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Let me go back. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the first 11 verses of Ephesians 1, he says it, the same idea three times. He did it because it's what he wanted to do. His will is that all men be saved. I want you to think about that. He wants everybody to succeed. He wants us to pass the test. He wants us to be with him forever. He wants us to understand the words. If God be for us, who can be against us? And this passage again in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now think about all of these things and think about why God's doing this. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? As God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Man, all this language you just said, God wants us with him. We're not talking about some earthly father. We're talking about God Almighty. That's powerful stuff to me, knowing that God wants me with him. He wants us to succeed. My senior year of college, Steve Mars and I took a biology class. There were 21 students in the class. 19 girls and Steve Mars and me. After the first day of class, Dr. Sears, before he ended the lecture that day, he said, Kenny, I want to talk to you and Steve when class is over. So we said, okay, class is over. We went up to the front. He said, have you guys noticed there's 19 girls in this class? I said, Dr. Sears, that's the first thing we noticed. I said, you know, we may not be the sharpest people, but we're not stupid. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, every one of these girls are nursing majors. And he said, I'm going to tell you right now, Kenny, I'm teaching this class to help these nursing majors. And you and Steve are not nursing majors. I said, yeah, that's right. He said, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to help you in every way I can. But you're going to have to work in this class. And he met with us. He'd meet with us after class. He'd meet with us on the weekends if we needed a little extra help. I'm not telling this because I'm stupid. But, you know, I mean, he did teach some of that. It was pretty tough for Steve and me. That's the best B I ever made. I put more work into that B than any A I ever made. But Dr. Sears wanted us to succeed. He wasn't waiting on us to fail. He wasn't trying to separate the men from the boys, or in this case, the women from the men. He wanted us to succeed. And that's why I was grateful to him. He was for us. God is for us. God isn't capricious. He isn't moody. He doesn't act in order to punish. Yes, his justice and his fairness and his integrity demand that there is the punishment of wrongdoing. But that's not what he wants to do. If that's what he wanted to do, he could have done that a long time ago. He could have solved that problem way back. But instead, he wants to save me. He's for me. He's my biggest fan. And we have to understand that. Now, if I am a sinner, and I am, and if you're a sinner, and you are, and if God wants to save us, and he does, then mercy is a must. It's an absolute must. You know, we talk about grace being something that God gives you even though you don't deserve it, and mercy being something that you don't get because you do deserve it. And I think that's a pretty good description. I mean, I've heard a lot of people say, well, this is what grace is and this is what mercy is. I like those definitions. Mercy is Him not giving you what you deserve, not giving me what I deserve. Here's what mercy is, I think. Mercy is compassion that results in generosity. It's compassion that results in generosity. It's the idea of loving kindness. And I think what it is, it is a compassion that is between extremes. Let me talk to you about maybe two extremes that I'm referring to. The first extreme, I think, would be this. Mercy is not to be tolerant of everything people do. I mean, Don just talked about that. I mean, you know, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all of these things. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm talking about it too. But I'm getting sick and tired of people talking about homosexuality. And same-sex marriage. I hear it all the time. I talk about it all the time. The people where I preach, they're sick and tired of hearing about it. Aren't you sick and tired? Are you sick and tired of hearing about Bruce Jenner? Now, I'm not wishing anything bad on him. The good Lord knows it's bad enough. But now, folks, I'm tired of it. I'm just tired. Or tarred, ever how you want to say it. But God is not tolerant of everything people do. And we need to quit, and not it's not us, but the world needs to quit thinking that's the way God is. He's not tolerant. I mean, is it not clear from passages in Galatians and other places in 1 Corinthians that God's not going to tolerate some things? I mean, there's no guesswork in that. There's some sins, and if you commit those sins and you're habitually at that business, God's just going to, He's going to condemn you because that's who He is. He has to do that. But the Bible is clear that God's not going to tolerate some things. Here's another extreme. God's going to just punish anything and everything to the fullest extent of the law. Aren't you glad that every time you break the speed limit, you don't get pulled over and get fined? Because there's some of us, we'd be poor as Job's turkey. I'm telling you, we'd be poor people. There was a time when I got stopped. Maybe more than one. You'll never know. There have been a few times. And the officer comes up to the car. You know, a couple of times I get out of the car and it's, boy, let me tell you something. Don't get out of the car. Do not, under any circumstance, get out of the car when you get pulled over. Just sit there and wait till he or she comes up, and then you just be as nice as you can until you know they're going to give you a ticket, and then it's free to do whatever you want to do. But I am going to tell you this. I'm thankful that there have been some officers of the law that when they pulled me over, they said, Mr. Moore, just slow down. I'm sure that groveling is in there somewhere, but I am so thankful. A couple years ago, I was driving through Moulton, Alabama, coming from Tampa, Florida, driving to Moulton. I got pulled over. My mother-in-law is in the front seat. And to make matters worse, my wife is in the back seat. He said, Mr. Moore, do you realize you're in the city limits and you're exceeding the speed limit by about 20 miles an hour? I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm going to my father-in-law's funeral. And I was. I said, this is my mother-in-law. This is my wife. She just lost her father. I said, I'm sorry, I'll slow down. He said, please do. That was legit. But you've had those experiences, haven't you? Where somebody says, just slow down. I've had some of those other experiences too. But when mercy is extended to me, I'm thankful for that. But if every time I sinned and I got punished to the full extent of the law, that's not mercy. That's evil. That's an extreme. And that's not who God is. There's got to be a balance. There's got to be a balance somewhere. If you lived in Alabama like I do, I'm not from Alabama. Matt can tell you where I'm from. I'm proud of it. I'll teach you a few things about it during the week. But I moved to Alabama. In case you hadn't heard, they're pretty proud of their football teams up there. I'm sick of it. But Van Tiffin goes to church where I preach. Now, a few of you know Van. Some of those who preach, you know Van. Van kicked for the University of Alabama in 1985. Van is known as the one who made the kick that beat Auburn. I mean, they literally ran him on the field. Go Google it tonight. If you hate Alabama like I do, it's still kind of exciting. But I asked Van, I said, Van, what was that like? He said, Van, I don't have time to think about it. You just got out there. And that's what he said. I just got out there and kicked it. And the whole place went nuts. I mean, he's a hero. Even now, people are Van Tiffin, and they make good, I come to church, Van Tiffin. It's great. I said, Van, how wide are those goalposts? He said, now they're 18 and a half. But when I kicked, they were 24 feet wide. Do you think Van Tiffin is concerned about how wide the goalposts are? All his life, he was concerned about that. I am concerned. I'm practically concerned about how wide, if you'll allow me to use the term, I am practically concerned about how wide the goalposts are in reference to how God feels about mercy. I am. And one of my biggest concerns in my life, I want to be inside those goalposts. I want my life to be good. And I am concerned about that. So what does the Bible tell me about God and His mercy? Exodus 33, He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I mean, God said, I'm going to decide that. I'm going to be gracious on whom I want to be gracious. I'm going to have compassion over whom I want to have compassion. So God, I think, helps me understand His vantage point. Can I know more about God's view of mercy? Sure. I'm going to give you a verse you already thought of. This is easy. Blessed are the merciful. They'll obtain mercy. This is a real hard point. You may want to write this down. You may never hear this again. Do you want God to be merciful to you? You ready? Then you be merciful. Isn't that what He said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Are you merciful? If you're not, you need to be. We're concerned about the wideness of God's mercy. One of the first things I would tell you is, if you want God to extend mercy to you, you better extend mercy to others as well. Or how about this statement that we're all familiar with? Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us who are in Jesus Christ. He talks about God is rich in mercy. And He talks about that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. I mean, He just lathers it good. I mean, it's not God's got a little mercy, God's got a little grace, God's got a little kindness. No. It's the use of these superlatives about His exceeding riches. God wants to extend that to us. He's going to extend it to those who are spiritually alive. And verse 7 says, in the ages to come, that He might show His exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. That's the idea of mercy. Toward whom? Toward us in Christ Jesus. You see that? That's not hard. To whom is He going to show this mercy and this grace and this kindness? He's going to show it toward those who are in Christ Jesus. Not just this passage, but other passages tell us that as well. That's the ones He'll show mercy to. Will you allow God to show mercy to you? How does that happen? How can we be assured that God's going to show mercy to us? Let me suggest this. We need to have the heart of the publican. I know people who sin habitually. And while they may not say it audibly, in essence, this is what they're doing. I do not care. God, I don't care. A person like that better look out. A person that's going to have a mercy to extend him is a person who says to God, God, be merciful. I do understand what sin does, not only to you, but does to all men who sin. I get it. And while I'm not sinless, and while I continue to sin, it's not what I want to do. It's not what I want to do. That's why I bow my head and I offer my heart to you and say, God, that's not what I want to do. But that's not what most people are doing. They don't care. You need to have the heart, and I need to have the heart of the publican. We need to put on tender mercies. Colossians 3, verse 12 talks about this new man. Put on tender mercies. I think he's talking about that which you extend to others. That's the idea of blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But extend that. Have those tender mercies to people. You want God to extend it to you, then you extend it to others. And then this statement in Luke 1:50, this song of Mary in Luke 1:50, and his mercy is on those who fear him. How long is that going to go, Lord? From generation to generation. A lot of people just don't fear God anymore. We've talked about that. I think if we'll do those things, if we'll have the right heart, and if we'll put on these mercies, and if we fear God, continue to do that, we're not going to live perfectly. I'm so thankful that you don't know me as well as God knows me. And I guarantee you, you're thankful that I don't know you as well, or that God doesn't, God, I don't know you as well as God knows you. Because all of us sin, and we sin beyond what we even want to admit. As a side note, Ralph Walker preached 4 lessons on repentance. That were just outstanding. Go back and listen to those on our website. And I want you to think about practically just these 2 people. Do you realize that Ahab and Manasseh received mercy? Now, there were consequences to pay. There were consequences to pay for the deeds which they did and for the attitudes that they had. There were consequences to pay that they ultimately paid. And that their families ultimately paid. But there was some level of repentance and of humility demonstrated in the life of both Ahab and Manasseh. And I'm not saying that I'm better than them, but I'll tell you what, folks, if God can forgive Ahab and Manasseh, I think He can forgive us. And I don't say that in some kind of, He better forgive us. I'm just saying He wants that to happen. I want you to think with me as I close about a statement that's made in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. If I ask you, what's the turning point of the Bible? I think a lot of you would say the cross. And I think that'd be good. There's no right answer, I don't suppose, to this question. But as I've thought about this, especially as it relates to the mercy of God and what God wants in us and what God wants for us, I think that the turning point in the Bible is found in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. And it's packaged in a 3-word question. Here's the question. Where are you? You ever thought about that? When I was a boy, I have two sisters, both of whom are younger than me. We'd play hide and seek. I was the older brother, so I said, let's play hide and seek. Nita would go hide. Tam would go hide. Hour later, I'd hear him go, Kenny, you need to come find us. I'd be in the house eating lunch. Now, I did that because I was, you know, how brothers are. That's why I do that. But hide and seek's no fun if somebody doesn't come find you, right? That's the whole point. God said, where are you? Now, do you think that God didn't know where they were? Do you think he had no idea where Adam and Eve were? They were hiding. Why were they hiding? They were hiding because they sinned. Why did he say, where are you? Why did he even ask the question? Why didn't he just leave them and let them die? You ever thought about that? You know the answer now, don't you? What's the answer? Because he wanted them to be saved. Don't we serve a great God? He could have left us here. And the first time we'd sinned, it's over. And as many times if I'd sinned, it'd been over quick. But God has chosen to save us because he is merciful. How wide is it? How wide is his mercy? It's as wide as he wants it to be. But you better honor him with your life. May God help us to live in such a way that on the day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the deeds done in the body, when we cry out to our Father, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, may we live in such a way that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you owe a debt to God, if you're not in his kingdom, if the blood of Christ has not changed your life, if it hasn't removed your sins and saved you, you don't have any hope of mercy. I didn't just decide that. I mean, that's what the Bible says. So consider yourself and consider the fact that God wants to save you. And let us do what we can to help you. If you'd make it known as we stand and as we sing.